So pray with me as we do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have put your presence here with us. As we listen to your word, I pray that you would calm our busy hearts and busy minds to focus on what you're saying to us today. Help us to be at peace as we listen, knowing that you love us as we listen. You are not wrathful when we get distracted. You're not angry when we get tired. But Lord, I pray that you'd support us to focus and be attentive to your word as it's preached. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in a section of John 17 called the High Priestly Prayer, or better termed, the Real Lord's Prayer. Because it's a prayer that only Jesus can pray rightly. And he's praying it here on behalf of his disciples who are in imminent danger. See, through John 16, Jesus has been giving what's called the farewell address or farewell discourse, where he's preparing the disciples for his departure. And here, those men are standing at the precipice of a life that is nothing but dangerous. It's like, well, there's a film in 2022 that came out called All Quiet on the Western Front. It's based on a book by the same name, and the film is brilliant. The opening scene of the film is especially brilliant because the opening scene does not follow a soldier, it follows a uniform. We see the uniform first on a battlefield in World War I. It's taken off of a German soldier by German troops, where it's shipped back to Germany, and then it's washed and cleaned and laundered in a vat of chemicals, and then it's folded and taken to a building. And the camera changes from the uniform over to a man giving a speech to a few hundred young men. And he starts to talk to them about the glories of war, the glory of victory in war, the evil of the enemy, how they're going to conquer them and change the world, and how they will be the generation that's remembered forever for their conquest in war. And all the men are cheering and yelling and hollering, and then they all get in line to get their uniforms. Well, the main character in this film lines up to get his uniform, and he's given the uniform that we've been following at the beginning. And he picks it up, and he looks at it, and he sees a name already written inside of it. And it tells him that the uniform he's just grabbed is from somebody who's died in war. The rest of the film is essentially spent explaining that scene. What's the difference between the rousing speech that these young soldiers get that motivates them to go fight in a war? What's the difference between that fantasy and the brutal reality of war? The terrifying reality of war. You see, it was probably a lot like that for the disciples. There was a lot of exciting things in following Jesus. But now as they heard Jesus talk about his death and his leaving, it's like they were picking up a uniform that they were supposed to put on that said Jesus on the inside of it. That they would have to live the life that he lives, giving up his own life. They would have to suffer the hatred that he suffered. They would have to put on Jesus' uniform. And not to be too dramatic, but it is how the Christian life can feel for a lot of us at times. I'm sure many of us have had really exciting moments in exploring or thinking about or even becoming a Christian. The moments where we think, I could do anything for God. I want to spend all my time reading his Bible. I want to spend all my time talking about him. I want to serve him with my whole life. And then you may open the Bible and read something about the way we're supposed to use our bodies or not use our bodies. And you might think, what have I gotten myself into? Or you'll read something about money and how it's not really yours. And you have to give it away and you might think, well, what have I gotten myself into here? Or maybe you'll read something about sharing the gospel or loving people who are difficult. And you'll look at all that you were excited about with following Jesus and all that the reality of following Jesus entails and wonder, what have I gotten myself into? In this section of Jesus' prayer, he's praying for those disciples who were probably wondering, what have I gotten myself into here? Am I actually going to be able to carry out this life I'm supposed to live? And it's through understanding this prayer for the disciples that we can understand Jesus' prayer for us. So we're going to look at John 17, verses 6 to 19 in four sections, under four headings. The first thing, who Jesus is praying for. Second thing we're going to look at is why Jesus prays. Third thing is what Jesus prays for. And the fourth thing is how God answers Jesus' prayer. So who Jesus prays for, why Jesus prays, what Jesus prays for, and how God answers it. So let's start with the who. Now, in general, we look to this prayer and we could say, yes, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Later on in the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, he prays specifically for those who come after the disciples. But in praying for the disciples, he provides some qualifiers that end up including you and me. First of all, look at verses 9 to 10 with me. This is how Jesus starts. Sorry, it's not how he starts this prayer. It's a little ways into it. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Difficult part about those verses is you might say, well, doesn't God love the world? That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way. Well, why is he only praying for a specific group of people? And yes, that's true. God does love the world. But here, Jesus is saying there is a group of people who the Father has given him. They've been given to Jesus by the Father. In verse 6, where our passage begins, he says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. These people who have initially belonged to the Father and were given to the Son. And you might ask the question, well, hold on, doesn't everybody belong to God? I mean, yeah, of course, God made everybody. But we're starting to narrow in. There's a group of people that Jesus is praying for here who belong to the Father, but were given out of the world to the Son. Given out of the world to the Son. We see that in the beginning, in verse 6 here. I have manifested your name to the people you have given me out of the world. Now that word manifested means that Jesus has made the Father's name revealed to them. And as we look at what it means to be given out, there's two ways we could go about this. We could focus on the word given, which might lead us down the route of who was chosen to be given, which might make us talk about the doctrine of election. And we simply, that's not where our passage goes, but I didn't want to leave it unaddressed. So if you do want to ask any questions about election, you can always send me an email, and my email is kyle@cpcsb.org. Just send as many as you want. But instead of focusing on that word given, I want to focus on that word out. See, it is true that the Father chooses his people, but what does it mean that he has given them out of the world? That the people who are marked out by God have a distinction from the world. They're separate from the world. Because if they were just given, you might be able to look at them and not tell the difference. So what is the difference between the people, the world, and the people that the Father has given the Son out of the world? Well, our first impression, as I'm guessing, might be something like, well, if I think about what sets Christians apart from everybody else, in a good way, maybe they're especially moral and upright people. Or somebody might think, I think what sets Christians apart in a good way might be that they are extraordinarily wise people. Or they're always so friendly. Or they're always so nice. Or they're all so successful. But remember, this prayer is about the disciples. And when he's talking about the people that have been given out, and he's talking about the disciples. You have to remember that the disciples are not an especially obedient group of men. You could not categorize them by that word. Nor could you categorize them by being extraordinarily successful or bright or talented any more than the rest of the world. In this prayer, Jesus defines for us what sets these disciples apart from everybody else. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. Follow along with me. Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." See, as you think back to the disciples' life, what you see is not that they were extraordinary men, but what set them apart is, in contrast to everybody else around them, they heard God's word and they believed it. Look at the verbs in Jesus' prayer. All the verbs ascribed to them. They have kept your word. They know that everything you have given me is from you. Jesus has given them the words. They have received the words. And they know and believed that the Father sent the Son. Kept, received, known, believed. This is how we see it happen all throughout the gospel. There's a moment in John 6 where Jesus is preaching in a way that offends several people around him, so much so that several people decide to leave. And so he looks at his own disciples and he says, "Do you also want to leave me?" And Peter looks at him and he says, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's his distinctive quality for saying, "Look, where else am I going to go to get what you're providing?" That's how he's set apart. He's set apart by his believing in the word, hearing God's word and believing God's word. That is how all people who follow Jesus are set apart. And let me tell you the truth. Misunderstanding this is one of the quickest ways to find yourself in complete ruin. Think about it like this. If you think, whether you're a Christian or not, that what makes a Christian, what makes a follower of Jesus, what makes them different from everybody else is that they're a good and upright and moral person, that they don't lose their temper, that they only ever have one beer and a light beer, that they're nice to dogs, and they're perfect parents. If that's what you think it means to be distinct as a Christian, what happens to your life when you fail to do any of those things? I mean, what happens when you inevitably lose your temper at your children? Well, you become undone because you think, "Well, I no longer am distinct. I no longer have the distinctive characteristics of somebody who follows Jesus. I'm not a good person." Or think about if you think what sets Christians apart is that they all leave behind this marvelous legacy, or they're all extraordinarily educated, or they have this huge impact on everybody around them. What happens when you look back at your life and you don't see that you've done any of those things? Well, you think, "Oh, I must not be what I thought I was, because I don't have the thing that distinguishes me." Listen to me. What sets the followers of Jesus apart from the disciples until now is that they hear God's word and they believe God's word. That they hear God's word and they believe God's word. That they read the Bible and hear the Bible and they believe the Bible. If you started to think of what defines a Christian and anything else came to mind, stop. They hear the Bible, they believe the Bible. We hear the Bible, we believe the Bible. God's word is what sets us apart. And Jesus is praying for those who hear God's word and believe God's word. And this is vital to understand because it tells us exactly why Jesus prays. So who Jesus is praying for is those who hear and believe God's word, and why he prays is that he's leaving, but there's more to it. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now he's talking there about Judas, and we'll come back to Judas in just a second, but think about that word guarded he used there. See, Jesus is saying that while I was with my disciples in the flesh, I was able to perform a certain role with them and for them that by me leaving, I am no longer going to perform. And one of those things he says is guarded. Well, guarded from what? Well, not just what, but who? See, if you look down to verse 15 in our passage, you'll see he uses a term, the evil one. And we get real squeamish about this, especially in California, I think. But evil is personal. It has a name. It's Satan. Jesus talks about it here. The Bible doesn't shy away from describing the evil one. In fact, in that verse we read about the son of destruction, we see how evil works. When Judas began to betray Jesus, almost all the Gospels record that Satan entered him. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that Judas betrayed because Satan entered him. Here's what we need to understand about evil and the kind of evil Jesus is talking about. He's saying that evil is personal. When a person sins, there's the temptation of Satan at work. When there's evil out in the world, that's Satan at work. When you have a conflict with somebody else and you can't seem to resolve it, that's Satan against both of you. There's always spiritual and supernatural evil at work. It's personal. And so when Jesus says that he has guarded them, it means that Jesus has been keeping them and protecting them from this evil. In Luke 22, we read that Jesus confronts Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I left out a phrase there in Acts, and he says, "Satan demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now that association there, sift you like wheat and your faith may not fail, it's fascinating that Jesus goes right there. It's not that your life may not fail or your body may not be injured, but that your faith, your belief, your hearing my word and believing it may not be taken away. You see what's happening. Why it's important to understand that what sets God's people apart is hearing and believing God's word is that the personal evil in the world goes after exactly that. That is his grand target. There's an example given in this passage in verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them your word," so there's the cause, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The association, right, as we've seen, being taken out of the world, not of this world, is to be of God's word. And what Jesus is saying is because they have God's word, they are hated by the world. And you know exactly what the kind of pressure is like to leave God's word because of the hatred of the world. For instance, I'm sure some people in here have had families that want to have conflict because you believe the Bible. Maybe they think that anybody who believes the Bible and the Bible itself is bigoted, and therefore, they don't want to have anything to do with you because you believe the Bible. Maybe you've had friends who look at anybody who believes the Bible and the Bible as being controlling, as being tyrannical, maybe even boring. And so they want to have conflict or they want to leave you because you believe the Bible. And maybe at your job, anybody who believes the Bible and the Bible itself is seen as naive, simple. And so your career prospects are probably hurt if you're ever going to be public about believing God's word. In those moments, don't tell me you're not tempted, at least a little bit, to imagine what it'd be like if you didn't believe God's word. If you didn't hold on to the Bible. What life would be like if you didn't have this distinctive characteristic, if you had not been set apart by God's word. That's Satan's goal. There are so many ways that he does this. For instance, you can even see this in the way we sin in our daily lives. Have you ever noticed that there's always an aftershock temptation when you sin? That you do something you know you shouldn't have done, and then you feel one of two things. You either feel immense guilt and despair, you think God could never love you, and so you're totally excluded from all that he says about forgiving you in the Bible. It's true about everybody else but you because you are so wretched. Or the other temptation we have is to think, that's not a big deal. I mean, yeah, he said I shouldn't do this in the Bible, but that's more for people who do it all the time, right? Like, I'm generally pretty good. Do you notice what that second temptation does? It takes the sin we have in our lives and it undermines us going to God with it. It undermines our belief in his word, both talking about how we need to obey him and how we're forgiven by him. It's Satan's goal to undermine our hearing the word and believing it. And the reason Jesus prays is because that is imperative to what it means to following Jesus. Because we end up putting on Jesus' uniform, just like the disciples did. Show what I mean? Look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, talking to his father, so I have sent them into the world. What Jesus is saying is, just as you have sent me into the world to proclaim your word, to deliver the truth, to make you known, so I have done with them. And you can just look at how Jesus had to wear that uniform. From the very beginning, Matthew 4, Luke 4, both talk about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan was trying to dissuade him from going towards the cross. And every single time, Jesus responds with scripture, with God's word. Continually, as he's preaching to people who were opposing him, he's quoting God's word over and over again. He quotes from most of the books of the Old Testament. He even quibbles about single words in the Old Testament, because that's how seriously he takes it. So far as to die according to the scriptures. In our very passage, we read about the son of destruction not being guarded so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The scriptures are at the center of Jesus' life. He holds them dearly, and what he's saying is, Father, just as you have sent me into the world, as your word and with your word, so I send them. Because the work of delivering God's word undermines Satan's work in the world. Most of the time, this is what we mean by spiritual warfare. That Satan, personal evil, is working to undermine belief in God's word. And by going out and delivering God's word, we are undermining his work. And that's why it feels so difficult to do. It's why when we open the Bible and we read that we should go and share Jesus, or we want to, or we try to, or we read how we're supposed to obey God's word, we get discouraged. And it's when we look at that uniform and ask again, what have I gotten myself into? Because we look at how affected we are by sin, how difficult it is to simply obey God's word. So how in the world could we go out and do what Jesus did, to be on mission? That's why we say things like, how could I ever preach the gospel when I so often doubt my own salvation? It's why people say things like, how in the world can I go and love other people when most of the time I just feel angry and jealous and bitter? Or how could I tell people to follow Jesus when I have such a difficult time of doing that myself? We'll ask, how can I wear this uniform if the only person who could ever wear it right was Jesus? That's when we ask, what have I gotten myself into? How could I possibly live set apart by God's word if Satan is so after me, if my sin is so close, and if I'm so full of doubt and fear and pain? That's why Jesus prays. He prays because this is what everybody who puts on this uniform feels. But it's kind of remarkable what he decides to pray for. Look at verse 13 as we start this. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I would never have guessed that joy would enter the equation here. It sounds so much like this is about enduring and being strengthened. But Jesus doesn't just pray that they're guarded. He says, I speak these things so that they may have joy. And if we want to know what that joy is, we have to know what Jesus prayed for. When all this had been said, what were Jesus' requests from the Father? So we've looked at who Jesus prayed for. We looked at why Jesus prayed. Now we're going to look at what Jesus prayed for. That's fairly simple. I know we've been jumping around in this passage, but I want to focus on the imperatives. And there's two different imperatives, two different requests in this. One of them is to keep, and it shows up in two verses. Verse 11 says, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. Verse 15 says, keep them from the evil one. It automatically, it should bring us back to John 15. We hear so much about abiding and staying and remaining in Jesus. But it's interesting because here, it's the Father who's asked to do the keeping. And these two requests to keep are two sides of the same coin. You see, when Jesus says, keep them in your name, he says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, just as we are one. What he's saying is, Father, the name that you have given me, I have given them. Keep them in it. Continue to treat them as you've treated me. The same thing comes up in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what Jesus prayed. See, Jesus was sent into the world, and he didn't request to be removed from the world, even though he could have. What Jesus is saying is, Father, these who I have brought in, who are one with me, be to them as you have been to me. A close similarity is, well, this is like adoption in a way. It's like adoption because I've known a number of adoptive families through my life, and I've been fortunate to see all of them be so lovely to those children. And let me tell you, if you had not told me that those children were adopted, I probably would never have guessed. The reason for that is they have treated them completely and fully as their own. They've loved them entirely as their own. And I very well understand that's not the case in every situation. But in those adoptive families which treat their children as children, you would not be able to tell, and it's the same here. When Jesus brings us in, he's asking the Father, Lord, as you have kept me in your name, as you have given me your name, as you did not take me out of the world, but kept me from the evil one, do the same to them. Be Father to them. You see, it's like adoption because it is adoption. It's like adoption because it is adoption. You are made a son or daughter of the living God so that when you approach your Father, you approach him as Jesus was able to approach him, as your Father. And the second imperative in the passage expands on this. In verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now that word sanctified means to be made holy, and to be made holy means to be set apart. We've looked at what it means to be set apart in one way here, but I want you to know that ultimately, anytime the word holy or sanctified is used, it's at its core an adjective describing God. He's the only one who is truly holy because he is the one who is truly and completely set apart. He created all. He's not part of it. He's above all of creation. He's before all as eternal. He is set apart and above everything. And so to be sanctified in any way means in every situation to become set apart more like God is. But remember here, this is Jesus asking his Father to do the sanctifying. What this means is that in that adoption that you and I have as children of God, It means we are set apart from the world because we hear and believe God's word. But what Jesus is saying is, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart more. Continually set them apart. In other words, Father, raise them to be like you. Raise them to be like me. So what Jesus is saying here, what he prays for, is in this spiritual warfare where we believe God's word and it's under attack by a personal evil, Jesus is saying, Father, keep them in the family. Keep them where you've kept me. And continually set them apart. Continually set them apart by your word. Refute all of the attempts of Satan to undermine their belief in my word. Keep them and set them apart. And that might seem a little bit abstract. So let me tell you how God answers this prayer. How God has answered it, and how he is answering this prayer. See, let me go back to that uniform analogy as we close. I want you to imagine that becoming a Christian is like picking up a uniform, being excited and energized by the idea of the gospel, and picking up a uniform, and yes, seeing a name on the inside of it, of somebody who came before you, but not just one. Imagine that you're seeing several names there. You're seeing the names of the pastors and mentors and teachers who've brought you to Jesus. You're seeing the names of the people who brought them to Jesus. You look down a little further and you see the names of figures throughout church history and missionaries and some faithful people who no one's ever heard of who have continually carried the gospel forward. And you're seeing the names of early church fathers. And then you see a name, Saul, and it's crossed out and the word Paul is written. And you see the names of the disciples on there. And you realize that this uniform has been passed down to you. And it's only been done because the Father has answered the Son's prayer to keep his people in his name and to set them apart by his word. Because the only way that the gospel gets to hear in Santa Barbara in 2024 is if God has kept his promises and answered Jesus' prayer. And all those names tell you a story that he's been doing that since Jesus prayed this prayer, that the disciples were not taken away from his word, that people throughout the ages have been kept in God's word so that God's word can be preached in this church on this Sunday, in this place, in this year. That's how God has answered this prayer. The fact that you're sitting here this Sunday shows God has kept his word. He has answered his Son's prayer. But how is God answering this prayer? I'm going to use that analogy one more time. Imagine you pick up that uniform and you see all these names. And you start to wonder, how did they all do it? Is what made them so set apart, so special, their talent, their ability, their speaking voice? Then you meet your commanding officer. Your commanding officer says, yeah, I commanded all those people. They were all under my charge. And let me tell you something, none of them were good soldiers. None of them were a great shot. None of them ran particularly fast, some better than others. But all these people had one thing in common. When I spoke, they listened. When I spoke, they believed it. I carried them all to complete their mission. And when I spoke, they believed it. I want that analogy to be transparent. Jesus is our commanding officer in this. Our only role is to listen when he speaks, to obey when he commands, to believe what he says. I know how it must feel beginning in the Christian life, maybe not even wanting to begin because what it seems like it might demand of you, but the only role that we are given in our following of God is to hear his word, to believe his word, to obey his word. God will do the rest. He's the one who keeps us in his name. He's the one who keeps us from the evil one. He's the one who sanctifies us in the truth, in his word. See, that's how we're made more like him. By his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, a scripture I believe we should know by heart, says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All of the Bible is purposed for you to become set apart, that you might be trained in righteousness, that you might come to know God and be more like Jesus. So let me give abundantly practical directions, if I may. If you pick up a Bible and you just don't know where to begin, that's okay. The leaders in this church are here to read the Bible with you. You may see some slides afterwards that have emails on them, or in your bulletin, the emails of leaders. Send an email. Ask them if they will help you to read the Bible. But if you know how to read the Bible, and you're just a busy person, I know several of us are, that's not coming under attack, but what I will say is you probably need, in your Google calendar, and your Notion calendar, whatever it is, to set a time every day where you will open God's Word. It might have to be that basic, that is a unavoidable time where you were in the Bible. And if you continually read the Bible, maybe you've read it so long it becomes hard to read, I encourage you to either read wider, read books you've never read before, or read deeper, study more in depth. There is so much we could say on this. But at the core is this: our job is to trust the Lord to do his job, to take care of us as he takes care of Jesus, to keep us in his word, to change us. Our job is to be sanctified, to be kept. And if I can give you one last instruction for this Sunday, our job is to rest because God is in charge. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your mission will be carried out not because we are incredible, because you have given us your word and brought us to believe it. So I pray this morning that as we think on these things, as we hear the good news of the gospel, that our only charge is to hear our Lord's words and believe them, that we may find rest for our souls, free from all